Let us pray. Our glorious Father, with what joy we come to hear again from Zechariah. Lord, what a blessing you give us in this portion of your word. What great hope. What a great promise we have of joy in your kingdom. Lord, please, may your Holy Spirit seal these great truths upon our hearts tonight. May they burn brightly in us. Lord, please scatter our fears. Fill us, we pray, with joy and peace in believing. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, last Sunday night, we looked together at chapters 7 and 8 of Zechariah. But its message is so rich and so full of blessing. I want us to come and feed again on chapter 8 in particular. During this past week, when I was given the privilege of attending the Banner Conference, actually one of my favourite moments, one of the highlights, is that during one of the afternoon breaks, I went out with Brian Norton, who is the minister of the church in Durham. And Brian used to be a biologist. And he led me around the botanical gardens that are there in Leicester. Now, I am a complete ignoramus about gardening. But Brian knows his stuff. And I've seen all these trees and flowers and plants before. But Brian helped me see them in new eyes. He could point out the different kinds, the different species, the different ways that they grew, how you could touch the stamen of one kind and it would draw itself back in. He showed me what the different trees were. They even had cedars from Lebanon. How great to read about them in the Bible and then actually see one. He helped me see the beauty in creation in a new depth. And the thought that struck me as we returned to this passage in Zechariah is I hope that this will be a bit like that for you. That in this rich part of God's garden in Zechariah, you might be hearing truths that you already know, but that Zechariah with his visions is helping us to see them with new eyes. The beauty, the riches of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that you might be taken up to enjoy them in a new depth. And with an increased joy. So I hope you can see something new again in this tremendously rich passage in the Word of God. So as we consider chapter 8 again, the message that I want you to take away is this. Plead God's promises. Plead God's promises. This passage is one long promise from God to us, his people. And it's given to us to encourage us and reassure us of our bright future in the Lord. These promises are here to strengthen us, but they are here that we might pray for them. That if you like, we might take what the Lord says here back to him and say, Lord, here's what you have said to us in your word, what you have promised us as the church. So please give it to us. Give it to us here in Bury St Edmunds. These incredible, marvellous things you've spoken in the word. That we might plead these promises. Take God at his word. What you have said you will do, Father, grant it to us. The Lord has entered into covenant with us. What he has promised in the covenant, he is bound to deliver us. And Christ is the surety of the covenant, the one who guarantees and secures all the promises of God. Plead the promises. Let me remind you of what is happening in this passage. In the beginning of chapter 7, we're told about how a small pilgrimage of believers have come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And ever since the beginning of the exile, a faithful remnant had been observing special fast days in remembrance of the destruction of Jerusalem. But now that Jerusalem's being rebuilt, they'd wondered, should we continue to fast? And as we saw last week, the Lord's response was to say, your question is too small. Your question is too small. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts and my ways higher than yours. And that God's plan to bless and save his people, his thoughts and his plans, were so much greater than they had realized. And how first, they were reminded that true religion is greater than they thought. That it must include real, heartfelt repentance. Just a fast by itself was nothing. But that then secondly, as we moved into chapter 8, that God's grace was bigger than they thought. And he showed them that the blessing he was giving to Jerusalem then in their time was going to grow and grow until it spread out to all the world. And the Lord wanted his people to have a worldwide vision of what he was going to do. That it was a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. That in them, from Jerusalem, the whole world would be blessed. And then we saw, finally, that the future was better for God's people than they thought. The Lord promised that their fasting at the end of chapter 8 would be turned to feasting, to a great celebration. And then there was going to be a coming pilgrimage of all nations to come and worship the Lord. So in this passage to a tiny, weary, discouraged remnant who saw all the world against them, the most amazing and uplifting promises are given. They were being summoned to lift up their eyes. Lift up your eyes. See what the Lord is going to do. And of course, we're seeing all along through Zechariah that these promises begin to be fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And ever since his coming, the church has grown and grown and prospered. And the nations are being brought in. What is being promised in this passage? What is being promised? Well, to look at it in another way, what is being promised is the kingdom of God. The coming kingdom of God. That God's reign and his kingdom will be established on the earth. And under it, peace and justice and life are going to flourish. Indeed, you could sum up the whole of Zechariah chapter 8 with the words of the Lord Jesus himself when he begins his ministry. When he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the message of Zechariah 8. Repent, as Zechariah says, speak the truth. Give honest judgments. Think no evil of your neighbor. Those are all calls to covenant faithfulness, in particular to one another. To love each other. Be honest with each other. Serve each other. Because the kingdom of God is coming and will grow and grow and grow. Now here, you get a little insight into the rest of Zechariah, the second half of the book from chapter 9 onwards. Because here you have this glorious promise of the kingdom. And so then the logical question is, so where is the king? And chapters 9 through 14 of Zechariah give us a vision of the glorious shepherd king who will come and bring in this kingdom. But this is what this is all about, the great promise of the coming kingdom of God. This is the promise of the scriptures. This is what we're living for. This is what we're looking for. Again, to give a light on this passage, consider with me three pictures that were given throughout scripture of this coming kingdom. Pictures of a mountain, a river, a tree. A mountain. Remember the vision given to the prophet Daniel in Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar sees a great statue, an idol made of gold, silver, bronze and iron. And the image represented all the kingdoms of the world, all their strength and glory, how from generation to generation they rule the earth. But then Daniel sees a stone which was cut out without human hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the stone that struck the image became a great mountain, growing and growing, and it filled the whole earth. And as Daniel explains, In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. This is what Zechariah is describing. A mountain. The kingdom of God. Its eternal strength and power. And God has set it up in the coming of Christ. And it is now growing and filling the earth. Or consider a river. The vision of the prophet Ezekiel. Now he's given to see a restored temple after the exile. And that's how his book finishes. But not an earthly temple. But a spiritual temple. An everlasting temple. And now he sees the water flowing from the east. From under the altar. The place of sacrifice. And then he follows the water out. And as it flows out, it gets deeper and deeper. And at first it comes up to his ankles. And then his knees. And then it's so deep, he can no longer pass through the water. And along the river were trees, nourished and sustained by it, which were for the feeding of the nations. And then the river flows into the sea, and the earth is replenished. And again, it's the same promise of this kingdom flowing out from Christ, from his sacrificial death, the altar, the cross. And it flows out from that moment in time, getting deeper and deeper, stronger and stronger, down through the centuries, touching the whole world. And the kingdom is bringing life and healing to all creation. Doesn't it excite you that we live in the days of promise? We live in the days when this river is flowing. Third, a tree. The Lord Jesus himself spoke of the kingdom being a great tree. Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And again, it's the same vision, isn't it? From small beginnings, from this small seed, Christ laid in the ground from his death. This great tree, a kingdom springs forth and is so great. The birds of the earth, the nations, the peoples are gathered in under its shade. This is Zechariah 8. This small beginning, this small remnant in Jerusalem is the beginning of this kingdom of God that we see beginning in Jesus Christ, and it's now filling the earth. If you know about these things, about post-millennial, amillennial, the different interpretations, I sometimes don't know, but surely we should be having a positive, optimistic view that the kingdom is coming in power, is growing, expanding. If we look again in more detail at Zechariah chapter 8, there are three big things promised here in God's kingdom: peace, prosperity, and people. Peace, prosperity, and people. If we look at the first section of this marvellous passage, perhaps the first five verses, you see it's a promise of peace. The kingdom is a kingdom of peace. It is, first and foremost, brothers and sisters, peace with God. The Lord's anger against our sin has been turned away. Verse 2. There the Lord speaks of his zeal, his jealousy for his people. And if you remember last week, we saw that the Hebrew words used here are unusual. They are the words you would use for anger, to express wrath. And so what's being emphasized is the complete reversal of our relationship with God. Where once he was so furious with us to cast us into exile, into hell, our sins were so terrible. Now there's such a reversal. In like passion, he now wants to gather us in love and accepts us as his people. Because the Lord has given his only son. And he has suffered that anger, that righteous judgment. He's gone into exile for us on the cross. And the wrath is poured out on him. And so now that anger, in its power through the cross, do you see how it's secured, how it's transformed into an anger that is for us? How powerful his wrath is on the cross is now working for us for our salvation. That's what it's saying here. As his covenant people, Christ has absorbed this wrath, endured this wrath. And so now in the kingdom, we have fellowship with God. He dwells among us. We draw near to him in worship. As he says, he is our God and we are his people forever and ever. In the kingdom, we're adopted as God's beloved children. In Christ, you have peace with God. And then the great fruit of this is a life full of peace. Verses 4 and 5 are a wonderful picture of peace, aren't they? Harmony, of laughter, of delight. No matter what we face in this world, as we see this promise yet to be fully fulfilled, we have real peace. We have a peace with God, a peace in the midst of storms that cannot be taken away. So I would say to you, plead with God for this promise. Or in the words of the psalmist, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. What do we mean by that? Pray for the peace of the church. Pray that God's elect will know this peace. That God will gather in his people to be saved. That those whom Christ has died and won peace for would be reconciled to God. Pray for those to be brought into a saving faith, to be converted, to be saved from this judgment. Pray for that peace. Pray that as Christians we would have the peace of assurance, that we would overcome the devil's lies. Pray that we would know a great joy in our salvation and not doubt it. Pray that there would be a peace amongst us, that we would love one another. Of course we're going to fall out. Of course we disagree about a million different things. So pray for peace. A peace that transcends all human difference and unites us together. Plead the promise. What a large, rich, full promise of peace this is. Whenever you lack peace in your life, pray for this peace. The Lord has promised it. Plead the promise. But then secondly, if we look at the next section up to verse 17, we see that the kingdom is the promise of prosperity. The promise of prosperity. The Lord promises he will give his people all the materials and the success they need to build his house, to build his kingdom. Indeed, the promises in the way that they're phrased here are taken from Deuteronomy. They are an expression of God's faithfulness to his covenant, that if his people seek him, he will bless abundantly and meet all their needs. He will provide all the resources to rebuild Jerusalem and his temple, the church. The Lord will remove his people's enemies. The work will not be hindered. Nations, powers, principalities who might resist his kingdom will be removed. Now, lest you fear I've become a heretical prosperity preacher, what I'm trying to argue for is reclaiming the right sense of prosperity. Now, certainly, what the Lord is promising us is a spiritual prosperity. There are those evil, false teachers, so popular today, who preach this prosperity gospel, a teaching straight from hell, that says if you follow Christ well enough, then God will make you materially rich and give you everything you could possibly want in this life and make you powerful. They'll give you houses, cars, success at work, and that the great blessing of the gospel is to give you wealth in this world. It's foul. Because this totally misunderstands the promise of the kingdom. It's wrong in many ways. The promises of prosperity materially in the Old Testament are for the purpose of building the Lord's kingdom. They are a promise to the church. The church will never run short of resources to do its work. The church worldwide will always advance and prosper. The Lord will always raise up preachers. He will always raise up the finances needed. He will always raise up a congregation to praise him. And it's because also the Lord promises provision for his people. He does promise our daily bread. But with it, he also promises a cross in this world, a life of suffering, persecution, loss. And we can say too that the outward form of the promise of prosperity was different under the old covenant. In those times, the kingdom was manifest in a material way in Israel. But since the coming of Christ, the kingdom of God is manifest in the church and in her future reward. The church in this present age is often to be without visible glory or visible prosperity. Her treasures and her riches are spiritual. The riches of communion with God, the forgiveness of sins, of Christ, gifts of the Holy Spirit. Earthly riches are pathetic little things compared to spiritual prosperity. But there is coming a time when the kingdom and the church will be outwardly, visibly, materially prosperous. That will be the full fulfillment of this promise in the age of the kingdom, at the return of Christ. The healing of creation, the enjoyment of it in all its fullness and riches. So what I'm saying to you is, as long as we understand what prosperity is promised, the abundance of spiritual riches in Christ, provision to build the church, strength and provision for all our needs as his people, and the coming kingdom of God, then plead the promise of prosperity. Plead it. The Lord promises to provide for us as his church. Now, it's a massive hole that John is leaving us. So plead the promise that God might raise up 10 Johns. We've been blessed with this tremendous outreach work to the young people. How we need resources to fulfill it. Plead the promises in prayer. For the worldwide church, for missionaries, as they evangelize, for church plants, for our denomination, for the work starting in Hexham, for the work struggling in Hull, plead this promise of prosperity. It is given to us in this promise. And third, if you look at the final section from verse 20 onwards, in the kingdom, we are promised people. We are promised people. People shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The people of many nations are going to come eagerly, seeking the Lord, grabbing hold of the people of God, coming to worship him. Now, what is so extraordinary about this promise is that these people are the traditional enemies of God. It's speaking here about the pagan nations, the ignorant, the idol worshippers, those actively resisting God's kingdom, those who reject the way of the Lord. But such is the power of the kingdom, that God will so rule in their hearts that they will be brought into his house eagerly. Now surely, is that not an encouragement for us in our situation? A promise that the Lord will gather in multitudes of unbelievers into his house to praise him. So let us plead the promises. Let us plead that this church in this place, for generations, will see the multitudes coming in. Our hope is in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Let us plead the promises. Let's try to put ourselves in the shoes of the people of Zechariah's time. For looking around at the rubbish, the wreckage of Jerusalem, the resistance of the world, they have no resources, no strength, no people, no visible way to succeed. But they had the promise of God. And that makes them invincible. This is the way of the Lord. He strips everything away from his people. Every other crutch, every other means of support, anything that would draw away their faith. And he makes us rely on his word alone. His bare, naked promise. And so shows himself true and wins the glory. Now, brothers and sisters, if you sometimes feel discouraged or weary as a church or that we lack resources, take God at his word. We have his promise and we are invincible. No earthly help or support. Plead the promises. Think of Moses, pleading God's promise of grace. During the Exodus, the horror of the golden calf, and the Lord punishes the people saying, I will not go with you. No glory cloud, no tabernacle, no presence of God with his people. But then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. See what he's doing? He's pleading the promises. You have said, Lord God, that you will be gracious to me. Now imagine the opposition he's got. He's got opposition from God. God has turned his face from his people. God is resisting Moses. But Moses pleads the promise and says, but you have said that you will be gracious. And the Lord goes with his people. Or Daniel in Babylon during the exile. It says in chapter 9 that I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah, the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and keep his commandments. See again how the church, when she's in ruins, what is he doing? He's pleading the promises of God. He's saying, look, Jeremiah, the prophet, has said 70 years for exile and no more. That time is now. Lord, you have said it. Save your people. And then he calls on the Lord according to his name. He's a God who keeps covenant and mercy, pleading the promises. And what happens in response to Daniel's prayer? The exile ends. God rebuilds his people. Well, think too of the apostles gathered in the upper room. Christ had promised the power of the Spirit to build the church and evangelize. Now, outwardly, visibly, what have they got? They've got nothing. But they meet, they wait, they pray. What were they praying for before Pentecost? They were praying for the promise. Lord, send us the Spirit you promised. Or then Acts 4, when they encounter serious persecution for the first time. And they pray. Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things against the Christ your anointed? Now, Lord, look on their threats. Stretch out your hand that with all boldness we may speak your word, and signs and wonders will be done in the name of Jesus. See again, they plead the promise. You have said through your servant David that the nations may rage, but you will exalt your son. And what happens? But the church conquers the world. So brothers and sisters, be encouraged. Let your hands be strengthened. Rejoice tonight at the promise of this coming kingdom, of its peace, its prosperity, and its people. But plead those things in prayer now. Plead them now as a church. I call on you in the name of the Lord Jesus to plead for these things, that we might see them for his glory. Let us pray. Holy Father, you have given to us great, magnificent promises. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King, Lord, we ask you to grant them to us as your congregation. That, Lord, here in Bury St Edmunds, your kingdom would come. We pray that you would gather in a people to worship you, to show your glory, your superiority above the world. Lord, we pray that you would grant prosperity to your church. That, Lord, you would abundantly pour out your Spirit upon us. That you would equip us with all boldness and power. And, Lord, we pray you would grant us your peace. A peace that surpasses all understanding. and a peace, Lord, that unites us together. Lord, we ask you to remember your own word, not for our sake, but for the sake of Christ. And we pray, O Lord, you would give us a power in prayer to plead your promises for the glory of your holy name. Amen.